1 Peter 3:15 series, where the Apostle Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so we've been educating ourselves, equipping ourselves so that we can do that. We live in a world that is looking for answers, and we have the answer. And so we're here equipping ourselves. But I wanted to remind ourselves about that. And then seeing how we've been equipped, the Lord doesn't ever waste his time. If he's in giving us information and instilling that in us and all, then he wants to use it. He wants to use us, and so I would look for the opportunities and trust God to be faithful with that answer. But this is the final message in our 8-week series on Bible prophecy, and you can turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Deep within the heart of every human being is an awareness that things are not the way they should be. People that have no idea about the Lord know that things aren't right, that things are changing. They know that everything's not okay. And we've all seen the bumper stickers that say, "Visualize world peace." Have you seen those? Like, that's going to work, you know. But there's coming a day of peace upon the earth. But for that to happen, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, needs to show up, or it isn't going to happen. He's the one that's going to come and straighten things out. And the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 6 said this, "For unto us a child is born." That's Jesus' deity. Or excuse me, his humanity. "A child is born. Unto us a son is given." That's his deity. He's 100% God, 100% man. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful." That's the word indescribable. There's no one like him. "Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," meaning he fathered eternity. Don't mistake that to think he's the father. He's not. He fathered eternity. He designed the whole thing. "Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." And so there is peace coming. And we're getting closer all the time. But let me give you a scenario of the Bible's teaching about end times events to bring you to the place where we are in Revelation chapter 20. First of all, the rapture of the church, in which born-again believers, those who are in Christ, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up, meaning us. Secondly, is the 7-year tribulation upon the earth in which this Christ-rejecting world will be judged. A time of tribulation, Jesus said, such as the world has never seen, and also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Third is the second coming of Jesus Christ, which includes the literal physical return of Jesus Christ to this earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. Of course, we come back with him because we've been there with him for 7 years. The second coming of Christ includes the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every eye will see him. And a lot of people are going to be surprised. It includes the destruction of his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon, the casting of the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. And then beginning with chapter 20, the setting up of the kingdom of God upon this earth, or the millennium. That term millennium is a Latin term. It's not in the Bible, in the Greek translation of the New Testament, but it's from two words, milli, which is the word for thousand, and annum, which is the word for years. So we get millennium, 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, verse 1, John the Apostle said, "Then I, John, saw." Remember, these are events that he saw. He was taken to the heavenly scene. He saw these things. And he mentions that over and over again. And the Apostle John now connects, because by the word then, he connects chapter 19 now with chapter 20. What we're talking about here is the chronological order of the book of Revelation. Don't take these things out of order. I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. It's in the Bible, 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were fulfilled or finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him, here it is again, 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, the bottomless pit, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. They went up from the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. But 6 times in these short 10 verses, we read the words 1,000 years. Something else I want you to notice is that there are no words as or like in front of the 1,000 words, indicating either similes or metaphors. We're talking literal 1,000 years. If there was the as or like in front of the 1,000 years, you could say they were symbolic, but that's not the case. In other words, the 1,000 years are, or that 1,000 years is a literal period of time, and there's no reason whatsoever to believe otherwise. In fact, to not believe them literally, is unwarranted and, I believe, unbiblical. It says 1,000 years and it's repeated 6 times. But not all Christians believe that. Among Christians, there are 3 major views of the millennium, the 1,000 years. There is what is called amillennialism. You put an A, which is a negative, in front of millennium, and it literally means no millennium. And this represents a large number of Christians. It's the official viewpoint of the Roman Catholic Church, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Reformed theology, to name a few. It's also the primary view of those who now claim to be emerging or emergent. Somehow Reformed theology has connected itself to that. They do not believe that it is a 1,000-year period of time, literally. They see it as symbolic for the preaching of the gospel during this present age. So the term 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. It represents the preaching of the gospel presently. They see the binding of Satan, which we just read about in Revelation chapter 20, as the control of Satan during this present age between the first and second comings of Christ. And the actual reign of Christ, his reigning and ruling, is also symbolic. It's reduced in their theology to the spiritual reign of the Lord within our hearts. So once you mess with 1,000 years and that's not literal, then you got to start taking everything else non-literally. That's the amillennial view. Then there's the post-millennial view. They believe that the 1,000 years is a literal period of time, 1,000 years, immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, after the 1,000 years, Jesus Christ will return. They have post-millennium. They see the 1,000 years preceding the coming of Christ, and then after that, his return. They believe that the last 1,000 years of church history, there have been 2,000 years now, in their view, represents the triumph of the gospel in this present age. And they have to believe that things are going to get better and better and better. That's hard to support anymore or defend, because things are getting worse and worse and worse. So the post-millennial view sees the return of Christ after some 1,000-year period of time, which they now say is where things get better and better, the triumph of the gospel in this earth. They also believe that through the forming of coalitions and through voting of Christians into public office, that they can facilitate the return of the Lord, Christianize the world so that he can return. In this camp is Kingdom Now theology, or you've heard it maybe called Dominion theology, or Reconstructionism. They believe that Christians will eventually take over the world. This is big in charismatic circles, and it's the major view on Christian TV. Pat Robertson is a proponent of this. The all-millennial view sees the church as the kingdom, and the post-millennial view believes that the church must usher in the kingdom. Both of those views, you have to violate the scriptures, really. You have to take it non-literally for those things to fly in your theology. Both all-millennialism and post-millennialism believes that God is through, here's where they're connected, through with the nation of Israel. And that the church has replaced Israel. Now, premillennialism, being the literal view, is the correct view. It says 1,000 years. It's what we believe. The 1,000 years in the premillennial view is a literal 1,000-year period of time which immediately follows the second coming of Christ. Not before it, like post, but immediately following the second coming of Christ to this earth. In other words, the second coming of Christ is before the millennium. I mean, how can he rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years if he's not here? It only makes sense. Jesus Christ comes to the earth following the tribulation and sets up his kingdom, and he will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Premillennialism sees the return of Christ just before the 1,000-year reign, the natural flow of chapters 19 of Revelation, which is the second coming, and chapter 20, which is the 1,000-year. So it's in line with Scripture. We also believe, not just in premillennialism, that Christ comes before the 1,000 years, but we're also pre-tribulation, which means we believe that Jesus come for us, the church, before the tribulation. But there are people who are premillennial that believe that Jesus will come before the 1,000 years, but they're post-trib. They believe that the rapture of the church and the second coming are the same thing. But we're premillennial and pre-trib. And we don't eat post-toasties. It's the natural flow of Revelation. Premillennialism believes that we ought to take the Bible literally unless there's a symbolic language involved or unless the literal sense makes no sense whatsoever. When the Bible says that Jesus Christ will reign for 1,000 years, that's what we believe. When the Bible says that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, that's what we believe. Now, we want to look at three things from Revelation 20. The first is in verses 1 through 3. That's the binding of Satan during the 1,000 years. Secondly, in verses 4 through 6, is the blessing of believers during the 1,000 years. And then in verses 7 through 10 is the battle at the end of the 1,000 years. But as far as the binding of Satan during the 1,000 years is concerned, in verses 1 through 3, have you ever heard Christians praying and saying, "Lord, we ask you to bind Satan"? Have you ever heard that? Maybe you've even prayed that. Or, "I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ." We need to understand that Satan isn't going to be bound until the 1,000 years, and it's not going to be us doing it. That's what the Bible teaches. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything, and he's the one who's allowed Satan to cause havoc and to give us a hard time so that we'll learn to trust the Lord, to trust God. Jesus told Peter, "Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I'll pray for you." He told the disciples, "Deliver us from the evil one." And I think that it's a part of Satan's deception to get you and I to think that we have some kind of power over him and then let our guard down, thinking that we've bound him by our prayers. When I like to ask the question, well, when you bind him by your prayers, how long is he bound for? 15 minutes, a week, 2 weeks, what? But we don't have any support for that in the scriptures. I get a little nervous when people, ordinary people like us, through prayers and all, are binding the devil and coming against everything and under the sun in the name of the Lord, when we read in Jude that even Michael, the archangel, I think he's a little bit more exalted than we are. What do you think? In contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." It's proper that we pray for victory over our enemy, over Satan. God's given us the shield of faith, to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. We have the word of God, which is sword of the Spirit. But we cannot bind Satan. That's not going to happen until the 1,000 years. That's why you have this philosophy in the church. We bind Satan. We take care and control over this and everything else. That's coming out of the charismatic circles who believe that we're in the millennium. They have to have an answer for Satan being bound during that 1,000 years. That's where this comes from, but it's not biblical. Now, it seems that if Satan has been bound during the 1,000 years so that he can't wreak havoc on the earth, then it stands to reason that he's not presently bound. That makes sense? Yeah. All millennial view and the post-millennial view, who see Satan as presently bound, believing that there's no 1,000 years or that the 1,000 years indicates church history presently, have a hard time with verses 1 through 3 because then they have to take the next step and make the binding of Satan symbolic as well. You see how this thing works? If you don't take it literal and you have to and you take it symbolically, then you have to do the same thing in other places to make it fit. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 says, "The God of this age," that word age is aeon, which is a period of time talking about our time, the church age, "has blinded the minds of those who do not believe." 2 Corinthians 11:13, Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light in order to deceive. Ephesians 2:2, Satan is the spirit that now works in the sons of the disobedience. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, "We wanted to come to you," Paul said, "but Satan has hindered us." 2 Timothy 2:26, it says the devil has taken unbelievers captive at his own will. Satan's doing that presently as we speak. And then 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Does that sound like he's bound to you? I tell you what, if he's bound, then he's got an awful long chain. He will not be bound until the 1,000 years. We need to straighten that out. But in verses 1 through 3, John says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Some say the angel is Jesus Christ. There's no reason whatsoever to believe that that is. Please understand that angel means messenger. Doesn't mean that Jesus is an angel, because he's not. Some say that it's Michael the archangel, and there's absolutely no reason to believe that either, because it's not there. I think what we have here is just one of God's unnamed angels, an ordinary angel. And I sort of like the fact that it just takes an ordinary angel to take care of Satan. It's no big thing. Any old angel will do. God's in control. He's omnipotent. Doesn't matter, you know. Now, the bottomless pit, the Greek word is the abuso. A lot of people believe it's in the center of the earth. And because the earth is rotating, that it has no bottom. So whoever gets flung into this abuso, they never hit bottom. It's constantly falling. Can you imagine that? You're trying to grip the sides and there's nothing to hang on to. And you are falling and falling and falling. In Romans 10, it's the place of the dead. Revelation 9, a falling angel, we're told, has a key to the bottomless pit. And during the tribulation period, loose a host of locust-type demons upon the unbelievers of the tribulation period. But here, one of the God's holy angels has the key. But isn't it good to know that the Lord is in control of everything? That's what we're talking about here. And he, verse 2, this angel, lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. He's the same one that came to Eve, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And there are here in our text 4 names for Satan, which remind us of his activity. For example, he's called the dragon. Revelation 12:3 says, a fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. That clues us in that the devil, that the dragon, Satan, is involved and tied up with the beast and the Antichrist. World government throughout history that's been antagonistic towards Israel as well as towards God's people. The serpent of old, he's called, reminds us that he's a deceiver. That takes us all the way back to the garden, and that he has nothing new. His design is to keep you and I from believing what God tells us. That's his thing. He's called the devil, which means he's the slanderer. He slanders, he accuses us before the throne of God day and night, but praise God, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a great title. The righteous. There's no one other than him. And then he's called Satan, which means adversary. And he reminds us, that title reminds us that he's against God, he's against Israel, he's against all believers. By the way, what do you think about a United States congresswoman who's running around the Islamic world and slamming the United States and Israel? I can tell you where that's coming from. The one who hates Israel is Satan. It's unbelievable. But this ordinary angel grabs Satan, binds him up, and he does it with one hand. He's got a chain in the other hand and ties him up. And he cast him, verse 3, into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations. Evidently, that's what he's doing presently. No more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, the 1,000 years, he must be released for a little while. So the ordinary angel, whoever this is, does these things to Satan. After binding him with a chain, he casts him into the pit. He shuts him up, obstructing somehow the entrance, his entrance into the kingdom of God, and shuts him up in the bottomless pit and locks him up and sets a seal on it. And we're not sure what that seal is. Nonetheless, in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, it says, and the angels who didn't keep their proper domain but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. But for the 1,000 years, during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Satan's going to be bound and unable to deceive the nations and lead them astray and away from the Lord. And Jesus Christ, of course, will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, a righteous rule. And there'll be no political parties. I'm so thankful. No slander campaigns. Brace yourself for this next coming election. It's going to get wicked. Because the world's wicked. Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 23:5 said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king will reign and prosper, execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell safely. And now, this is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu." Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "It'll come to pass in the latter days that on the mountain of the Lord's house," we're talking about the millennial temple that you can read about in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, "shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many peoples will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and then he will judge between the nations and rebuke many people." And this is a famous quote. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's the logo for the United Nations, only they haven't figured out that God's for Israel. The earth's going to be restored back to its original intention during this millennium. Isaiah 11:3 says, "His delight," it's talking about the Messiah, "is in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." He doesn't need any witnesses. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide the equity of the meek for the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Zechariah 14:6 says, "It'll come to pass in that day that there'll be no lights. The lights will diminish. It shall be the day which is known to the Lord, neither night nor day, but at evening time it shall happen that it'll be light. And in that day it shall be living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it will occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one." There's going to be peace on earth. Jesus ruling. But at the end of the 1,000 years, this righteous rule upon the earth, Satan's going to be loosed. And I know many people have asked the question, what in the world? You ever wondered why would the Lord release Satan on this earth after having bound him for 1,000 years? Well, it seems that man throughout history has concluded that the problem that we have is outside of the human heart and has blamed it on Satan, even though the Bible tells us differently. It's the political structure. You know, it's the economic crisis. It's my environment. It's my parents. It's my past. It's everything but me. The devil made me do it. It's all of these things. All of the excuses that we come up for our rebellion. Man has to see the problem as something other than himself. And we've been trying to convince ourselves of that for as long as man's been on the earth. Well, during the millennium, children are going to be born to those who are in natural bodies. They've survived the tribulation, known as sheep, and will have bodies. And we, of course, will be in glorified bodies. We're not going to procreate then. They will populate the earth. And according to Isaiah 65, the children will live for 100 years. And if they don't turn to the Messiah and continue to live, they'll be cut off. You see, what the Lord's going to do here by this is take away every excuse to show us that the problem has always been in the human heart. The heart, Jesus, the Lord said, is desperately wicked, and who can know it? Jesus said it's what comes out of the heart that defiles a person. You know, we're worried about eating with unclean dishes and stuff, you know. But at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed on a perfect society, a utopia, perfect government, perfect environment, and some will still turn and go the way. It says a multitude as the sands of the sea, proving the sin nature and that God was right all along. God will be vindicated. Now in verses 4 through 6, the blessing of believers during the 1,000 years. We're going to be judges. Look at what it says in verse 4. "I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, we will judge the world. He went on to say, we will judge angels. I understand this primarily as wicked angels. In Matthew 19, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, in other words, during the millennium in which the earth is regenerated, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, who have followed me, he was talking to the apostles at the time, will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, whatever that means. But we, the church age believers, will be in our resurrected bodies, judging wicked angels, unbelieving Gentiles and whatever. And if we're faithful here and now to the responsibilities that God has given us now, then we'll rule over much then. That's how we understand what Jesus was talking about. We'll rule over, evidently, the cities of this world, which have been populated by those who've survived the tribulation now. That's our role. We believe that this judgment takes place during a 75-day interval between the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the millennium. And that is in Daniel chapter 12, verse 12. Now we have the resurrection of all believers, those that will go into the millennium. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. We're talking now about tribulation saints who came to Christ but lost their lives as a result of it, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And notice it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So tribulation saints at the return of Christ evidently receive resurrected bodies and will rule and reign with us. They are the great multitude that we talked about a couple weeks ago in Revelation chapter 7. But, verse 5, the rest of the dead, those that died as unbelievers, obviously, and now we're talking from Adam all the way till the end of the tribulation, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That means that they did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. It's literal. The end of the 1,000 years. And then John says, this is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection of believers happens in three phases. And 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul said, but each one, talking about the resurrection, each one in his order. So there's an order to the resurrection. He says, Christ the first fruits. Christ rose again from the dead, which guaranteed everybody else's resurrection. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. That's the rapture of the church. And then we just read about those that are raised from the dead at the end of the tribulation, the saints, or the end of the tribulation. So tribulation saints along with Old Testament saints, and you have to grab that from here as well as from Daniel 12. That'll complete the first resurrection. It's a resurrection of all believers in different stages. Old Testament saints, tribulation saints together at the end of the tribulation, and the church age believers at the beginning of the tribulation, and the first fruits being Jesus and those that were raised with him on the day that he was raised again from the dead. That happened in the first century, 3 days after the crucifixion. Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 28 said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, that's the first resurrection that John's talking about. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. That's the second resurrection. And look at verse 6 now. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The second death being eternal damnation, Gehenna, the lake of fire, final destination for all unbelievers. But they, the first resurrection, notice, shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Obviously during the millennium that we're talking about. So we're going to be judges. We're going to judge angels. We're going to judge those that have come into the tribulation period, of which we're now on the earth with the Lord. And we're going to rule and reign with Christ as priest. We're going to have some sort of intermediary role between unbelievers that are born during a thousand years and the Lord, and we will reign with him for a thousand years. There are scriptures in Revelation that talk about us sitting on his throne with him. I don't understand all of it, but that's the millennium. Revelation 5:10, he's made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. But those are blessings for us believers who are on the earth. We will live during the thousand years in resurrected, glorified bodies, living next to God's holy angels and the actual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning over a city or cities according to our faithfulness. And we'll be priests serving the Lord in worship during the millennium. And that's a good reason for us to keep on trucking, to do what we're doing here, to continue to serve the Lord, to not give up. Jesus said, every cup of cold water given even to a child is going to have its reward. Every diaper changed in the nursery is going to have a reward. Every lesson that you've ever prepared for any type of ministry and sharing, every piece of sound equipment that's ever been moved, every worship song played in his name, every CD duplicated, everything is going to receive a reward. And don't miss a big part of this, of being here and ruling and reigning with him, is we are going to be spared the eternal consequences of not only hell, but the lake of fire. Amen. I mean, that's a blessing in itself. Even if the Lord said, I'm just not going to put you there, I would be going, thank you, Lord. But then to put us on the kingdom and let us rule and reign with him as priests, are you kidding me? We deserve hell. But he saved us from all of that. And then in verses 7 through 10, we have the battle at the end of the thousand years. Now, when the thousand years have expired or ended, Satan will be released from his prison, his bottomless pit. And according to verse 3, for a little season, so a short time right at the end of the thousand years. And he will go out to deceive the nations, those that are existing during the millennium, which are in the four corners of the earth. And then he says something interesting, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So this is a huge following. There will evidently be a population explosion during the thousand years. You can imagine when people are living that long and are populating the earth, how many people are there going to be? They will have children who will then have to make their own conscious decision for Christ, having the advantage of a perfect environment. But obviously, there's going to be wicked people. Gog and Magog, which are names that are synonymous with rebellion. Those names, I believe here, Gog and Magog, are reminding us about an earlier battle a thousand years earlier. We read about it in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. I don't believe this the same battle. I believe Ezekiel 38 and 39 happened before the millennium. And this one, though it's Gog and Magog, which is a ruler and his followers, there is some geography involved, but I think it's a reminder of an earlier battle. I don't believe it's the same one at all. First of all, it's not even a battle. They come against the city of Jerusalem, and God just wipes them out. It's not really even a battle. It says in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You know, the same thing happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, they don't even have any remains to say, here's where it was, because there's nothing left. They got the tar pits are still there. But it's amazing to me that after 1,000 years of a righteous rule and reign of Christ on this earth without Satan, that Satan in a short amount of time would be able to deceive hordes of people. And I'm sure that the ones he goes after are the unbelievers, the ones that it talks about a child will die being 100 years old who haven't received Christ yet. They're gonna go after this. And that will prove once and for all a number of things, that man, even under the most favorable circumstances, rebels by choice. It also demonstrates the incurable wickedness of Satan. People have asked, well, why doesn't God give him a chance to redeem himself or whatever, you know? You know, there's no plan of salvation for the angels. We ought to be praising God. I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. A third of them fell with Satan, that's it. And he's designed a place for them to go. And then thirdly, it'll justify eternal punishment. That it was right for God to put who he's putting in the lake of fire. It'll justify all of that. Satan, please understand, is just a tool in God's hands. He chained him at his own will, and he's using him for a purpose. He's a puppet, if you know. You want to look at it that way, to fulfill God's purposes. And the devil, verse 10, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the prophet, false prophet are. Remember, they'd been cast into there 1,000 years earlier. They're still there. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's a long time. Satan has been, as far as we understand, trying to thwart God's plan for at least 6,000 years, and all he's been able to do successfully is to fulfill God's purposes. That's how wonderful our God is. As much as he has tried to keep from happening, and he's been doing it all along, and he's deceiving the nations right now, against Israel. He that was the enemy of our soul, the father of all lies, the murderer, the god of this age, the spirit that now works in the sons of the disobedience, he will be done away with. And that's going to be a wonderful day. It's going to be a wonderful day. And from there is what we know as the eternal state. After 1,000 years, and that will be a completely brand new heavens and earth. God says, you know what? We're going to wrap this thing up, and we're going to do it all over again. And this time, no evil. It's going to be wonderful. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Yeah. But some of the characteristics of the millennium, it will be the fulfillment of God's original promise to Abraham. Israel's going to be restored to their land. It will be the fulfillment of God's promise to David, who he told, there will not cease to be a king from your loins, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. David, Jesus being in the line of David. And it'll be the fulfillment of what God said to Jeremiah, that all Israel will be saved and given a new heart. All those wonderful things are going to happen. Habakkuk said, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Won't that be wonderful? Micah said, but everyone will sit under his vine and is under his fig tree. We're talking, that's a Jewish way of saying worldwide economic prosperity. I hope that your hope isn't in our economy presently. If you don't believe that, read Revelation 17 and 18. It's all going down. And those that are wrapped up are going to stand on the shores and watch the whole thing go up in smoke. I thought it was interesting on 9/11. because we really took an economic hit. I think God was saying, you see how easy this could happen? And this is what's coming. Daniel 7:14, it says, then to him, meaning the Messiah, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. Isaiah 11, it says, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. I can't wait. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatlings together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox. I'm going to miss meat, you know, I think. I've never tried manna. I understand it's not bad, you know. Angel food cake? I don't know. The nursing child will play at a cobra's hole. The weaned child shall have his hand in a viper's den. And they shall not destroy or hurt in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so the curse is going to be lifted. Isaiah 35, it says, the wastelands and the wilderness shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Joel, the prophet, said, it'll come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow forth with milk. And the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. It's going to be awesome. Isaiah 60:19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon shall give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God, your glory. Amen. Goodbye, sun and moon. We don't need any light. We have the Lord. Won't that be awesome? Isaiah 66:23, it'll come to pass from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another that all flesh will come to worship before me, says the Lord. And then Jesus in Mark 11 said, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Finally, the house of God is going to be what God's designed it to be. Could we pray? I mean, the entire world. Can you imagine that prayer meeting? It's going to be awesome. For us who believe, the best is yet to come. Isn't that great news? The best is yet to come. But human history, what we see when we put this all together, it's sandwiched between two paradises. The paradise of God, which we lost because of sin, and the paradise of the millennium and the eternal state. Sandwiched between that is this thing we're living in, trying to sort everything else, sort it all out. But that's where we're living, and that's where we're headed. Amen.